Brother Peter to come forward and bring to us the word of exhortation. Brother Peter, please.
Well, good morning, everyone. As usual, there is plenty of material to choose from when preparing an exhortation. We've got the story of Joseph in the first portion. We have the sons of Korah, which by their very existence, I think, is an exhortation in itself. And then, of course, the life of Jesus in our third portion and the disciples. But what we'd like to do is draw our thoughts this morning from the life of Joseph, from the first portion. And so we'll spend a few minutes in our first portion reading, and then we'll branch out into many other portions of the Bible. But Joseph is an incredible man. I think he's one of maybe two or very, very small company of people who are never actually recorded as sinning. We know he did, of course. We know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there's no sin recorded in the life of Joseph. And he's just an incredible character. At a very, very young age, he's tossed into extreme pressure situations that perhaps the most mature and stable of us would have crumbled. And he is able to maintain his faith and his integrity. He's an incredible type of Christ, and there's many lessons which we can gain personally out of his life. So one of the things that we read in Genesis chapter 39, our reading today, was that he was a prosperous man. Everything that he did, everything that he set his mind and his hand to do, prospered. And that's sort of where we want to get to with our exhortation today, is what caused him, what allowed him, what enabled him to be such a prosperous man in all that he did, as we mentioned, from such a young age in such extreme pressure situations. So let's imagine Joseph then as a young man away from his home, and let's just pretend if we can, let's just imagine if we can for a moment that the terrible circumstances which brought him to Egypt haven't happened. Let's just ignore for a moment the horribleness of his brothers and that the terrible betrayal which he would have felt, the pain of being thrown into the pit and sold for money as a slave. Let's just forget those things for a minute. Let's forget the as I said, the terrible circumstances which have brought him there. Let's just imagine or pretend that he's moved away to go to school. Say it's all good. He's all above board. He's come from a cushy family circumstance, and he's just moved away to go to school, and now he's in Egypt. So he's moved out of the shelter, the safety of his father's house, out of the house of Jacob, where the word of God was widely accepted and spread within that family. Maybe. His brothers, well, we'll just leave that to the side for a second. But it was a God-focused household. There was plenty to eat. He was safe. All the security of that is now gone, and he is alone, and he's in Egypt. The nation of Egypt, of course, was incredibly corrupt. Morality was basically completely turned upside down from what he was expected to do as a servant of God, as a disciple of God. So he was living in probably very similar types of conditions to the world that we live now, which is completely corrupt, completely immoral, completely godless, full of idolatry, all sorts of wickedness that we could possibly imagine. And so he's there, and he's in this situation, and he's by himself. He is completely alone. He has no friends. He has no CYC that he can go to. He has no mother or father that he can confide in. He has no friends. He has nothing. He is completely alone in this environment. He's got no one to keep track of him, to keep him honest, so to speak. No one's going to know if he starts to sin or does all these other things. There's no one there to watch out for him. And just think about that for a minute for ourselves. Perhaps in our youth, or perhaps we're still in our youth. How much do we rely on our brothers and sisters and our friends to help to keep us on the right track? Whether we really acknowledge it or not, how much and how valuable is our relationships here to keeping us going in the right direction? That we don't want to let our friends down. We don't want to let our brothers and sisters down. Or there's just that constant reminder of, yeah, this is what we're doing. This is what we're here to do. The Bible's important in our lives. The direction that we were going is important and is different from everyone else. Just the simple fact of being here in this room together. And there's none of that. There's none of that for Joseph. There's nothing to guide him along. So it's one thing for us to be strong in this safe spiritual environment. But what about when there's no one else? What about when we're alone, when we're out, when we're away from this, when we're away from any of our friends, our brothers and sisters, anyone who is a support for us? Then how do we behave? How do we behave in our minds, in the solitude of our minds, when there's no one else there, there's no one else in our minds? Where do we go in our minds when we're alone? So it's an interesting contrast, and we think of people like Joseph, people like Daniel, and many others who did what they did regardless of who was around to see. And we know, of course, Daniel went and he prayed in his room towards Jerusalem, regardless of what the consequences were, regardless of who was or was not there to witness what he was doing. And the contrast, we don't necessarily need to turn there, but the contrast is in Matthew chapter 6. Verses 4 to 6, when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for standing and making a big show of everything they did. They stood on the street corner in full view, in plain view of everyone, and made their big, long, boastful prayers just to be seen of people. We know, of course, that they were dead inside. They were empty inside. How did Jesus describe them? As sepulchres. Right? They're full of dead men's bones. And there, their piety was purely for show, contrasted, of course, with people like Joseph and Daniel who were genuine in what they did, regardless of who was there or who was there to see. So what about then when there's actually bad company, when there's actually negative people who are pressuring us into things, right? It's one thing to be faithful in a group of people who are also faithful. It's one thing maybe when there's no one else around, but what about when there's actual pressure from the people around us encouraging us to do the wrong thing? We've got two examples, both from 1 Samuel. Similar situations, but very, very drastically different results. So the first one is in 1 Samuel chapter 15. First Samuel 15 is the story where Saul is commanded by God to go and to destroy Amalek. And so he goes in the beginning of the chapter to fight. And verse 9, it says that Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and so on. And they did not utterly destroy everything, as they were commanded to do. So Samuel comes to meet Saul. And in verse 13, Samuel comes to Saul, and Saul says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And of course, we know that he had not, and Samuel calls him out on it. And we go through the story, and Saul blames the people. He says, "Look, I would have done it, but verse 21, the people took of the spoil and they pressured me, and you know, it's not really my fault. I was trying to do what was right, but there was all this pressure, and I just couldn't take it and couldn't do it." And the reality, and what we read, is that that's not an excuse. That excuse for Saul is unacceptable in the eyes of God and of Samuel, the messenger, and Saul is rejected from being king. And it comes to the point that he tries to repent and to say his sorry, and even his apology is not acceptable in the eyes of God because of the course of life that he has set. So similarly, over a few chapters into 1 Samuel chapter 24. We have a leader and a group of people who he is leading, and he gets some bad advice. This is David now, and he's in the cave with his men. Saul is chasing him, and David flees into the side of the cave. I think we know the story. We're familiar with the story. So David and his men are hiding in the sides of the cave. Verse 3, Saul goes in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Behold, the day that the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, that thou mayest do to him as it may seem good to thee." So they say, look, here you go. This is a perfect opportunity. And even God has said you should do this. That's pretty deceptive. That's pretty hard to try and fight against. So David goes and cuts off just a little piece of his garment. And even that is disappointing for David in himself. He's heartbroken that he even went so far. It says his heart smote him in verse 5. And he can't do this. He can't go against the commandment of God, even in the face of pressure from these men who were violent men. They weren't just innocent, friendly people. These were pretty scary guys, and David's able to stand his ground in the face of that pressure. So why? What is it? Why is Joseph able to maintain his integrity? Why is David able to be strong in the situations that he is? Why is Daniel able to pray in the face of death, essentially? Why are these people strong? And I think we get the answer in Exodus again. Exodus chapter 39. Sorry, not Exodus. Genesis chapter 39. Joseph. And there's a phrase that comes up in this chapter four times. And it's really what I want us to think about this morning. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 2, it says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man." Verse 3, "And when his master saw that the Lord was with him," come down into verse 21, "but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy." And again in verse 23, "The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with Joseph." And that's a critical thing, and it's the key, it's the hinge on everything that we're talking about. That even in any situation that we find ourselves, whether we're completely alone, whether we're with our friends, whether we're with our enemies, that we can be with God and God can be with us. And that's something that we're going to explore for the rest of the morning. This exact phrase comes up a few times. And it's interesting. One is in Genesis chapter 26. But I won't turn there if you're taking notes. Genesis 26, verse 28. And it's Abraham is described, actually Abimelech describes Abraham as being with God, or God is being with Abraham. Now this is interesting because it's from an outside perspective. Someone else recognizes that God is with Abraham. So that's, I wonder if people think that about us. Would someone say about us that God is with us? We'd have to live our lives in a pretty specific manner, wouldn't we? Which is interesting. Joshua is described, God is described as being with Joshua in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 27. Judges, at the beginning of the Judges, again, yeah, let's turn this one up. Judges chapter 2. Let's come into verse 16 for a little bit of context. And we know kind of what's happening here at the beginning of the Judges. Joshua is now dead, and the elders that outlived Joshua are gone, and the people now are in the land, and it's their job to continue to subdue it and to take control of it. We know the struggles that they had as we read through chapter 1. So verse 16 of chapter 2 It says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all their days. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them." So the Lord was with these judges, and the Lord was with them and helped them to do the task that he had raised them up to do. And of course, at the end of the period of the judges, we come into Samuel. And in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 19, it's also said of Samuel that the Lord was with Samuel. So this is an interesting concept. It's a powerful concept for us. We see that so far many successful people who were successful in their faith, it's described of them as being with God. So with gives us a sense of being near or of closeness. Of course, right? If you're with someone, you're with someone. You are near to them. You're close with them. And we get some fantastic advice out of Hebrews chapter 10. So the first portion of the book of Hebrews is kind of academic and sets out reasons why Jesus is superior to all that went before. And about halfway through chapter 10, we switch into application of or implication of all this information that we've gathered in the beginning of the chapter. And so verse 19 is the real kind of shift in the book of Hebrews of chapter 10. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So we're encouraged to draw near to God, to be with God, that we take steps and decisions in our lives that cause us to become near to God, to draw near to God. Over a few pages into the book of James, and James chapter 4, similar advice. James 4 and verse 8, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." So a couple things added into this section, that if we take the initiative to draw near to God, that he will draw near to us. And it can be said of us then that we are with God, or God is with us. And the other thing that's interesting at the end of this verse is that it's bad to be double-minded. So if we are going to draw near to God, and if we want God to draw near to us, we need a single mind. We can't be vacillating between ideas. And of course, James, in the beginning of his book, chapter 1 and verse 6, says, "But let him ask in faith nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." Verse 8, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." So there has to be a singularity of purpose, of desire in our lives to draw near to God. Okay, let's turn back again then into 1 Samuel. We're going to talk a little bit more about David and the idea of being with God. So three times in this chapter, we have it mentioned that the Lord is with David. So the first is in verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 12, "Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul." Also in verse 14, "David behaved him wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. In verse 28, and Saul knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. So we've talked a lot about this, that God is with certain people, and if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us, and this closeness is critical, and it's what has made people, you know, characters that we read in the Bible, it's the one thing that has made them successful is their closeness and their nearness with God. So how do we do it? How do we actually draw near to God? I think the answer comes again from the words of David, this time in Psalm 119. Quite a few times, actually, in Psalm 119, we read what David did or how David felt, which helped him to draw near to God. So Psalm 119 and the first one is in verse 48. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. So David had a love of the commandments of God. Verse 113. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. 127. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Verse 159. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. And 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And 167, my soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. So David, he loved the word of God, and he was saturated in it. Now think of the things that we love in our lives, the things that if we have free time or any choice that we have, what do we choose to do? Do we choose to immerse ourselves in the word of God? Do we love the word of God? Do we just can't wait for any opportunity to sit down with our Bibles and just read the word of God? Is that something that we do? Because it's something that David did. We can imagine him as a shepherd, right? Sitting out in the fields with not a lot to do if the bears and lions were away. And he would just sit and meditate upon the word of God. And he loved it. It would just fill his mind and fill his thoughts at all times. Psalm 1. And verse 2, starting at verse 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So here's the first key. To draw near to God, we must learn to love his commandments, to love his law. And if we do, and if we immerse ourselves in it, if we fill our minds with it so that when we have any downtime in our minds, you know, when we're driving or things that don't take our mental capacity, that we just meditate. We think over the exhortation or what we've read for the daily readings or maybe remember something from Bible school that was really impactful for us or our CYC class or any of these things, that we just have to mull it over in our brains. Our minds have to be full of the word of God in order for us to draw near to God. So there is there's some warning that we get in, we won't turn it, but Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Isaiah prophesies some words of warning to the people. And he says, and God says that they draw near to him with their mouth, but their heart is far from him. And that's a warning for us too, to walk the walk as we talk the talk, so to speak. And it's easy at times to just, you know, get into great discussions with people and we can quote verses and so on, but it's got to be in our hearts. It's got to come from within our hearts, and it's got to be something which is changing us. So this is one key, meditation on the word of God, filling ourselves with the word of God in order to draw near to him. But the second key comes, and we're going to get this out of, well, all of their lives, but specifically now we'll look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. for the second key in order to draw near to God. So first, we'll start in Isaiah before we turn to the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 11 is a messianic prophecy talking about Jesus and what he would be like and how he would be. The first few verses in Isaiah chapter 11 says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." So describing Jesus, he would be full of the Spirit. Verse 3 describes him as being of quick understanding, having the ability to absorb the word of God and to be full of it. To not take things just at face value, but to discern with true righteous discernment because of the word which was flowing through him. So one of the hallmarks, I think, of Jesus that we read that I don't know if we read of anyone else comes up a few times. We won't turn them all up for sake of time, but we'll just turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. Let's actually start maybe at verse 32. So Jesus is now, you know, beginning to do miracles. Verse 28 says his fame spread about. Verse 32, at even when the sun did set, it's getting to nighttime now, they brought to him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And the city was gathered at the door and healed many of them. Many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. So he's working tirelessly. And then it says in verse 35, "In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." And I don't know that we read of anyone else who was as dedicated to prayer as Jesus Christ. So he's working well into the night to heal people. And then it says a great while before day. Did he even sleep? Because we know on occasions he didn't. For people taking notes, if you go to Luke 6 and verse 12 and Matthew 14 verse 23, are a couple other occasions when he would spend the entire night in prayer. And as I say, I don't know that we have anyone else recorded in Scripture who was as dedicated to prayer as Jesus was. And that's, of course, the second key. We need to fill ourselves with the word of God, and we need to pray. We need to communicate with God as Jesus did. I'd probably fall asleep to my shame, but I don't think I could pray all night. That's intense. That's an intense position that Jesus is in, to spend that much time in prayer to his Father. And it was not just once. You know, he did it multiple times throughout his life, and that was so, so important for him to be able to withstand and to be able to accomplish the things that he did. So Matthew chapter 26, our reading for today, again, Jesus is in prayer. He is now coming to the conclusion of his ministry. He has poured out his life for the past 33 and a half years or so, however old he is. Every day of his life, he's made decisions which were God's will and not his own. He has filled himself with the Spirit of his Father, with the Word, and he has prayed to his Father, and he is now coming right close to the end of his life. And he takes his disciples out into the garden, and he prays. verse 39, it says he takes them to Gethsemane, and he asks them to sit while he goes and prays, and he takes Peter, James, and John. In verse 38, he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me." So he goes a little farther. He falls on his face and he prays, saying, "Oh, my God, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So we see, as always with Jesus, he is in prayer to his Father, seeking for strength, seeking the advice and the comfort of his Father. So as we now take these emblems before us, let us consider our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Let us draw near to him through the absorption of his word to us. Let us seek to draw near to him in prayer, and he will draw near to us. And may it be said of us, as with Joseph, as with Abraham, Joshua, David, and Jesus, that God is with us.